perhaps, in my opinion, one of the most satisfying plot devices in storytelling is also one of the most difficult to pull off. The plot twist. You know, one thing that takes that entire story and turns it on its head so that you're watching and you think you understand the context and you think you understand what this story you've been following on, you know where it's going, you know what the characters are about, and then the next thing you know, you have to question everything. You got to start back at the beginning. You got to restart and say, wait a minute now, with this new framework, let me look at this again. Everyone here has experienced at least one good plot twist in their life, because at some point you didn't even know that that kind of a device existed. You're reading or watching some story and you're just accepting everything they tell you to be true and right and leading up to the conclusion of the story, and the next thing you know, bam, it changed. I had that experience whenever The Sixth Sense came out. Y'all remember that movie? It was like 15 years ago. I'm going to throw a spoiler out there, but you've had a decade and a half to watch it, so I don't feel bad about spoiling it for you. It's a movie about there's a child therapist, and he has a case with this child who seems to believe that he is seeing people who have died, and he has a relationship and is trying to help these people out. And you watch the whole movie, and you're questioning what's going on with this kid and what's going to happen. And the end of the movie, you find out that the child therapist has actually been deceased the whole time. Yeah. And the kid's been helping him come to terms with the fact that he's come deceased. So I see that and my mind is blown. I'm like, I got to watch this whole movie all over again. Yeah. I got to see, because I saw the scenes and I was watching the plot, the episode, I was watching it develop, but clearly now I have a new framework to look at it. Yeah. Well, thankfully, the scripture doesn't have a big plot twist at the end. You know, God makes good, and the story just goes right to where he told you it was going from the beginning. If you take the first two chapters of the book of Genesis and then compare it to the last two chapters in the book of Revelation, you'll find that the story ends in a very similar way to the way that it began. God accomplishes his purpose. We're right back in a garden. We have the tree of life there with the river flowing. I mean, we got it all. The purpose for creation is met. Now, although the Bible does not have any plot twist, it certainly has books that you have to know, information that you have to know, otherwise you cannot accurately interpret the story. I'm sure you all know how I feel about Genesis by now, and I hope that I've persuaded some of you to say, if you don't have Genesis, you really don't know what this story is about. Okay, it's setting up where the story is going, what the problem is in the story, what the proposed solution is in the story, and what the covenants are that we're watching as we trace this story, and the people that, I mean, everything. It all starts in Genesis. You've got to have that book, or you just really don't know what the Bible's about. But there is a close second book, and that is the book that we are going to be kind of dipping our toe into today. It is the book of Deuteronomy. So if you have Genesis and you have Deuteronomy down, you are in a really good standing for understanding everything else that Scripture has to say, because those are going to be the real guiding posts to direct you. Now, when I first heard that, it was from a professor who first heard it from another professor, three generations, and every generation was saying, this guy is nuts. What in the world could Deuteronomy had to say that could possibly shape my understanding of the Bible so in such a profound way? But successively, each one conceded they were absolutely right. And I'm here to tell you, I agree with them wholeheartedly. You've got to know this covenant, this law that the Lord breaks with Israel in order to understand and interpret what goes on in the following books that come after. Today, like I said, we're dipping our toe in Deuteronomy. We've been following a consistent narrative, right? Each book begins with a "and then," because we're following one story. So Genesis ends. We find that the children of Israel are going to Egypt. We come to Exodus, and then this started happening. And Leviticus, and then Numbers, and then. Deuteronomy is a little bit different. It is a set of sermons that Moses is going to give to the second generation of Israelites that are about to enter into the land and take the land. They need to hear the law of the Lord, the command of the Lord, so that they know how to behave and how to represent God and to represent His character, because this law is the embodiment of the character of God. It's made to really indicate one person, to signal one person in history, that Messiah that's coming. But it's guideposts. How are we supposed to represent God before the nations? What is God's character like? You can't guess it. You can't gain it from your own ideas, your own interpretations. The only way you will know anything about what God is like is if He tells you. Because He is such an amazing being. He is so counter to the way that we act. His character is so foreign to our character, we would have no way of knowing anything other than from His revelation. And that's exactly what we have. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is an interesting book. There's a lot packed in it, and we're actually going to go right past it pretty quickly, because for the rest of the story, we're going to be constantly shooting back to Deuteronomy. So rather than go through this law and then this law, or it also has prophecies. Moses goes ahead and tells Israel, this is what's going to happen for the rest of the story. So, you know, buckle up. Let me just tell you how this thing ends. If you didn't have the rest of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy would kind of give you an idea of where you're going by the time to get to the New Testament. And it would even go to the end. So you know what's going to happen after that. I mean, amazing prophecies in Deuteronomy. So you have laws, you have prophecies, you have this command for the generation as they're about to enter the land. You also have blessings and curses. Chapter 28, I mean, that's all it is, blessings. If you follow me, this, 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 and this. If you don't, this, 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 and this. It's going to be bad. I mean, so bad. So if you have that one chapter, that one is going to be a pretty good guidepost as you go through. Are they doing this? Are they experiencing famine in the land? Oh yeah, they must be worshiping other gods, because that's what the law says. It's also going to give us some of the definitions for our terms when we come to wisdom literature. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord, what is that? To talk about the fool or the wise man. We're going to know how to behave. Psalm 1 and Deuteronomy 6:6 are like the same verse. I mean, the same passage. Blessed is the man. Or how blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the scoffer, or sit in the seat of the scoffer, or walk in the way of the wicked. Blessed is the man who meditates on the law. Or they're talking about the same subject. Now, the way that I would like to address Deuteronomy and kind of emphasize how this one book can shape passages all the way straight to the end of the story, I'd like to look at a passage that we are actually very familiar with today. If you'll turn to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 15, and I would like to talk about the parable of the lost son. The prodigal son, if you will. Luke chapter 15. And I'm going to deal with the whole chapter today, because that's going to kind of deal with this context. The Lord is going to tell three stories, but you need all three of those, the first two to understand the last one. So if you'll just read along with me, I'm going to start in Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him, that's Jesus, to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "The man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided this wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there, he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to eat. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and he has come to life again. He was lost and he has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. Yet you've never even given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, and you killed the fattened calves for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, and he has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" Now, I'm sure that all of you have heard more than one sermon on this parable. You may have even heard more than one interpretation of this parable. Some would say that this parable is mainly about the flight and the return of the younger brother, the prodigal son. That's the focus. Another might say that it's actually about both brothers, which portray the two basic ways people try to find happiness and fulfillment: the way of moral conformity or the way of self-discovery. Some will say that it's actually about the father in the story and the joy that he has when he receives the son back. But few will consider how this story effectively answers Jesus's critics. How is this an acceptable response to their grumbling and the questions that they have? I want to look at this story quickly today and ask three questions. I want to find what the problem is that Jesus has to answer. What's the problem here? What is Jesus' response to the problem, and how does his answer effectively solve that problem? So if we look to the beginning of the story, let's find out what the problem is that Jesus has to answer. Now, to discover that, we're going to have to find out what the setting is for this story. What is the setting before we enter into conflict? Look at the beginning, verse 1. "Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Jesus." They're coming to listen to him. "And both the Pharisees and the scribes apparently are there also." There, apparently, Jesus is having a meal. He is fellowshipping with these people. So we have tax collectors, sinners, coming to hear him teach, repentant manner. They're listening to Jesus, who's proclaiming Messiah. He's proclaiming the exact same message that John the Baptist is. You need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We can't have Israel enter into the kingdom until you repent. Because if you haven't noticed, we're still under Gentile domination, and that's because you are hard of heart right now. You think you're okay. So the sinners, the tax collectors, they're coming to listen to him. That's our setting at this dinner. There's actually, if you were to start at chapter 13, verse 22, just about every story and setting after that is related to a dinner. So we have this big dinner theme going on. We have a dinner in the kingdom of heaven that's going on, and who's going to get to recline at the table in the kingdom of heaven. You have a marriage feast imagery, and here we actually have a dinner, and the question is ultimately going to be at the end of this story. The lost son comes back. He comes into the dinner, and the elder son won't come. So we have this image that's been set up of a dinner, and the setting is fine. We have various groups of people, but what's the conflict? What is the issue at hand? Look at verse 2. There, the Pharisees and scribes begin to grumble, saying this man receives sinners and he eats with them. He is fellowshipping. He is having commonality with those who have separated themselves from the nation, the tax collectors. They are showing their allegiance to Rome. They are taxing the people. And you have sinners, people who are not even, they're not following the law. They're not trying to pay any respect to the covenant of God. You're saying Jesus is fellowshipping with him. This is a problem because Jesus has presented himself as someone who is fulfilling the law. I am the perfect fulfillment of the law, which means that he is the perfect representation of God's character. Jesus is saying, I'm like God, but the Pharisees are saying, well, how is that possible then if you are eating, if you are fellowshipping, if you are behaving this way with people who are sinners and tax collectors? God doesn't do that. God has no fellowship with these reprobates. So we have a problem. They're grumbling. They're saying, you cannot be who you proclaim to be because your behavior gives you up. And as a result of that, Jesus responds with these three stories. So no matter what your interpretation is, it has to answer that question. It has to answer the fact that he is behaving in this way and is not consistent with the Pharisees' idea of what God is like. So we look at his response. Starting in verse 3, he tells that first parable. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he finds this sheep, he rejoices. All right. I'm going to ask you a question, and it's not a trick question, but think about it for just a minute. In the story, who is the sheep herder? Think about it. Who's the shepherd? Look at verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them? The shepherd is actually the scribes and the Pharisees. See, not every sheep herder or shepherd that we find in the story is Jesus, and not everyone is actually a good character. Not every shepherd is good in the Bible. Now, who do the sheep represent then? If the shepherd is representing the scribes and Pharisees, what's the sheep that they are going out to retrieve? We might be tempted because we looked at the setting. We have three characters in the setting, or basically three categories, right? We got Jesus, sinners, tax collectors, Pharisees, scribes. Three different groups. We might be tempted. We're saying, well, they're not going to Jesus, clearly. Maybe the sheep are the sinners or people who are listening to them. But that can't be the case, because if you'll notice in verse 7, this is where the sinners and tax collectors enter in. It's in the same way as these Pharisees are rejoicing. Well, there's joy in heaven over the sinner who repents. So a contrast is being made. This is where we find our second point, is that sometimes in parables, sheep are just sheep. They're sheep. Their physical possessions. So the Pharisees are saying, Jesus, your behavior is not in line with the character of God the Father. And Jesus is starting to make an argument. He's saying, you care about these things, these physical possessions, like sheep. But I'm going to let you know something. God the Father cares about people. He cares about sinners who come and repent. In the same way that you get excited when you lose one of these possessions and you locate it again and you rejoice, that's God the Father's character when a sinner repents. So he's making a contrast between them. And he does it twice. The next story that follows, where you have the woman who's searching around for the coin, she finds it, she rejoices. It's pretty much the same story with the same characters representing the same thing, except notice there's a little bit more definition as to its parallel. In the same way, verse 10, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So let me be more specific. I'm talking about God. I'm talking about the angels getting excited to see what God is doing. No, God is joyful when one sinner repents. That's my position. My character over here, I am receiving these sinners because that's what God the Father does. He receives them when they repent. So the statement is made. Jesus' answer to the grumbling that the Pharisees are doing against him is that, hey, I am not contradicting God's character. I am perfectly in line and perfectly imaging it to you right now. And he goes on to expound in the story of the lost son. Remember, the point of the story is to answer what question? How is it that you can behave in this way? Jesus, how can you receive sinners? He says, that's what God does. Let me tell you a story to prove it to you. So the focal point of the story we're looking at is God's character. We're looking to see who these characters are in this parable. Remember, we have three categories, right? We have, well, Jesus is in the setting. We have sinners and tax collectors. And we have Pharisees and scribes. I'm pretty sure we all know who the elder son is, right? The Pharisees and scribes are going to be the elder sons, the same person who's been represented in these previous two parables. But now we have a new individual introduced in, the younger son, the one who is a reprobate, the sinner. To represent the sinners and tax collectors, that seems pretty clear. But here's the question. Who is the father in the story? Who is the father, the focal point? Remember, Jesus is trying to prove what God's character is like. Jesus can't put himself in the story to prove it. He's trying to talk about what God is like. So we're looking at God the Father, a reprobate sinner who's going to repent, and we're looking at the Pharisees. Now, according to Jesus' parable, despite the fact that his son shames him, despite the fact that his son goes out and squanders all his goods, despite the fact that his son goes into a foreign land and is clearly under a curse, I mean, there's a famine, no one will give him any food. I mean, all of this comes straight out of Deuteronomy, but I won't belabor it because we'll go through it in the narrative. But he makes a covenant with the Gentiles to work for them. He is feeding swine, which of course is unclean. The next thing we know, he decides to return to the father. And yet, in spite of all this, the father is still compassionate towards his son. He still rejoices. He still receives him despite the way his son has treated him, despite the way the son has treated his honor and his possessions. One way or another, commentators are going to make it somewhere to this point. God the Father, the story can be about him. Fine. And how he rejoices over the sinner. But there is a question lingering in the air, and it's going to change the way you view this parable. That question is this. How in the world does telling a story resolve the conflict in this section? If President Obama was caught breaking the law, red-handed, you're doing this and it's wrong, and he said, well, let me offer you a story. And he makes up some story to justify the fact that he broke the law. Would you say, okay, well, I guess we're cool then? No, a story really doesn't validate anything, does it? Anybody can make up a story to justify anything you want to do. So just telling some fictitious story really doesn't solve things. The only way that it would prove anything is if somehow he is connecting it to an authority that they both accept. if somehow they recognize that what he is saying actually does exemplify something about God the Father, something undeniable, only then can the tension be removed in the situation. I'd like to argue today, I think that that's exactly what our Lord is doing. There is a thought that's going around, one that would deal with Jesus, but two with New Testament authors. And that is, how do they use the Old Testament text? If the Old Testament or New Testament, if the New Testament authors or Jesus misquote an Old Testament text, does that make the point? If they use an Old Testament text creatively, does that make the point? If you're trying to prove to someone any point whatsoever, and maybe you're writing a paper on it, and you go and you take a quote from a book and you completely contort that quote in order to say what you want it to say, no one's going to accept that as valid, are they? Every time, 100% of the time, the only way that the quoting or use of Old Testament passages are valid is if everyone, that's including their opponents, accept them as using it in the Old Testament context. They're saying, what you're saying, because unlike us who says, okay, Paul, if you say something, you have authority, that's not what they're saying in this time. The Pharisees are against Paul, they're against Jesus. So he has to quote something, and it has to be equally authoritative. And I think that's exactly what he does. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we will find that Jesus actually decides to give the Pharisees a history lesson and then a rebuke. I don't think that Jesus is just telling a heartwarming story here. He goes through Israel's history. And the story of the lost son is the story of Israel's history. Listen to it. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you're outcast at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from here he'll bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. You shall possess it. He'll prosper you. He will multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. Notice verse 9. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand and the offspring of your body and the offspring of your cattle and the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. You see, the lost son is first and foremost about God's wayward son, Israel. And the reason Jesus is picking this story is he is reminding them, one, you need to repent. But when you do, one, God's told you this is going to happen. You have to repent to get out from under these Gentiles. But when you do, God is compassionate. He will receive you. He will rejoice at receiving you. And in fact, you are witnessing the beginning of it happening through Messiah in your presence this day. The lost son is about the fulfillment of prophecy in the presence of the Pharisees. It is about the character of God being put on display and proved from an Old Testament text. Now, the question that then comes, if they accept, okay, if God truly is gracious, if he truly is compassionate, you may remember his name in Exodus 34, the Lord God, first adjective that comes up, compassionate and gracious. Maybe he is, but then what is the purpose then? Why even continue the story? He's made the point. He's made the point. Why do we need to talk about an elder son? The problem is, and Charlie Bayless is an individual who talks about that this often and presses the point well, the problem is the elder son makes a lot of sense. The elder son makes a lot of sense to us. A lot of Jesus' parables will find ourselves in the Pharisee's seat because it makes sense. Lord, I've served you. I did everything that you asked me to do. I followed all the rules. I worked every day. In fact, this day when I found out what was going on, I was in the field. I was working for the harvest. But you never, never even so much as gave me a goat to sacrifice with my friends. We just wanted to have... I served you and you've never let me celebrate in this way. But this son, he didn't care about you. He didn't care about following your rules. He didn't care about the family finances. He spoiled us. And you're celebrating for him? It's not fair. It's not just. How can you do such a thing? Which is one of the reasons why we can't know anything about God unless he tells us, because the Lord tells him, "Son, I don't care about any of those things. I care about people. I care about the repentance of this son. And I can't help but show mercy. It's my character." Think of the parable of the workers in the field. Okay, the landowner goes out to find workers for the vineyard. At the beginning of the day, he says, "If you'll come work in my vineyard, I'll give you a denarius." And through the successive hours of the day, he goes and finds another. He says, "Come on, what are you doing?" Until it gets to the very end of the day, there's still workers. He says, "What are you doing out here? Why are you not working somewhere?" They said, "No one has hired us." He says, "Go work in my field." And at the end of the day, what happens? He pays them from last to first. Starting with the last, and he gives the last group a denarius. And then the next group, a denarius. And the next group, all the way till it gets to the group who's been working there all day. That last group has only worked 1 hour and they've gotten a denarius. He gets down to the first group. What do they get? They get a denarius. And they're mad. It's not just. We've worked all day for you. He says, "Friend, did we not agree that you would work for a denarius? Are you mad because I'm generous?" Literally, it says, "Is there evil in your eye because I am good? Is it evil in your sight because I am generous?" God is a completely gracious, incredible God. He is not interested in the best that we have to work for him. He loves giving you mercy. He loves being able to freely bestow upon you his riches and his grace. And the thing that brings him the most joy is when you just admit to him, "I got nothing, God. It's you. I got nothing." Now, we know that our God is an incredible, gracious, merciful God. But the question is then, are we then able to make that God known through dispensing that unusual, countercultural mercy to the people that can't get anything back, to the people that don't deserve it, to the people that can't benefit you in any way, whether through prestige or money or return? What am I doing with my time and thoughts and resources, and what is the motivation? Am I dispensing that mercy that I've received on a regular basis?